anybody cannot see the overhead projector screen this morning, I am to tell you that there will not be that many slides used this morning, but if you wish to move now, then you can do. So we arrive at the first of our formal study sessions, and it gives me great pleasure to invite Brother George Hawkins to come forward and lead us under the theme of the Olivet Prophecies in the first of his addresses, How Often Would I Have Gathered Thee?
Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I may not use any slides this morning, it depends on time. Brethren and sisters, I find it very difficult to pray at all times. I find it very difficult to pray without ceasing. And I have found at times, especially in preparing these studies, that you tend to get down to the study of the Word in an academic point of view, and you tend to study the Father's Word, and you can learn things, and you can know things. But knowledge, purely and simply, for knowledge's sake, doesn't accomplish much as far as a character is concerned. And I found myself at times sort of looking at things and panicking, and then suddenly realising and prayed earnestly to the Father, and it is absolutely amazing how that you start to see things. It's very difficult to pray without ceasing, and I think we're all made of the same substance. We all probably find it is neglected more often than not. But when you taste and see, brethren and sisters, you do receive of the Father's help and assistance, and I'm absolutely convinced of that. And I think we all are. Now, in this chapter that's set before us, the Lord Jesus Christ brings together the woes directed against the leaders of the nation at that time. But also, he introduces an exhortation to his disciples. Now, I believe the lesson that's being taught here is simple. His disciples were part of that nation. And the woes and the troubles and the evils that came upon that nation was going to affect them. The hypocrisy that existed around them in that nation also could affect them. We know with the nation that came out of Egypt, and as they went through the wilderness, the faithful suffered the effects that the disobedient brought upon that nation. And the trials that came upon the faithful were the same trials that came upon the disobedient. And I believe that is the simple lesson the Lord is presenting to us here in chapter 23. It is not a chapter given over wholly to the woes of the leaders of that nation, showing why that nation was doomed. He introduces an exhortation in those verses there, verse 7 down to 12, showing that his disciples are part of this nation. And they're going to suffer the effects of the divine judgment that would come upon the nation. Brethren and sisters, we are part of this society in which we live. And at times we suffer the effects of God's judgment on this society. We suffer the effects of the evils that exist in this society. They make inroads into our ecclesia. They make inroads into our families. They make inroads into our minds at times. And that's the lesson I believe the Lord Jesus is presenting to his disciples. It is simple and basic, but it needs to be understood and grasped. And therefore, if trouble and calamity does come, then we can appreciate that, brethren and sisters, we're not insulated from these things. The salvation is promised at a future time, although God can and does at times deliver now. And therefore, that doesn't diminish the need to pray for deliverance and help in difficult times. And so here in chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ delivers his last public announcement to the nation and to the people. And he points out in chapter 23 and verse 2, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now he doesn't go into a lengthy exposition as to how they were misusing the law. That's not necessary. You'll see time and time again throughout this chapter here, they are simple, basic statements that everybody can grasp. They sit in Moses' seat. What they tell you, that observe, but don't do after their works. It's a lesson that we need to take to heart. Sometimes, because of personalities, because of dislikes, because of where someone might originate from, or who they keep company with, we can shut our ears to the words of truth that they may speak. We've got to keep our ears awake to the word of truth. And if a brother or sister is speaking the word of truth, we need to observe it and listen carefully to it. See, prejudices can arise, brethren and sisters. We all know that. And we can shut our ears because of personality or for any reason you like. We must be ever ready to learn. None of us is ever too old to learn or to be taught from someone else. And so the Lord's saying, these hypocrites, when they sit in Moses' seat and when they speak the things of God's word, you listen to them. And that's difficult to do. And so the Lord, and because I believe there's a reference back in Exodus chapter 18. We could perhaps, no, we won't turn to it. In Exodus chapter 18, you have a look at it in your own time, particularly verse 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, yes, at times they do speak, but whatever you do, don't follow their works. They say and they do not. And now in verse 4, he illustrates, not in difficult terms, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne. And they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. See, they taught the law, the severity of the law. And it was like a heavy burden they heaped on people. See, the law taught that a person was unworthy. But they taught justification by their standards. And so they taught the people that the law made them feel unworthy. And they wouldn't help or assist or suggest that it was heavy and hard for them also. They wouldn't become involved, implying that they were able to keep it. And so the Lord says they won't move it with one of their little fingers. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes we can exhort each other and we can encourage each other, and yet we need the greater exhortation. Sometimes we can feel hypocritical, brethren and sisters, telling each other the beauties of the kingdom and how we ought to conduct our lives in the truth, and we feel that we're not always like that ourselves. Now that was a dangerous situation that the disciples could drift into, being the leaders of the early ecclesia, particularly the apostles. But you'll notice in verse 5 the Lord says, all their works, and notice it's their works, they do to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. The Lord says they make broad their phylacteries. Now we're told by Edeshim that they had written on these phylacteries Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 to 22, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, Exodus 13, 11 to 16, and Exodus 13, 1 to 6. But see, they had these wrapped around them, and they made them broad, the Lord Jesus says. They enlarged the ribbon of blue. And you can see the sort of thing that the Lord is delivering to his disciples. And he's saying, now here is a people, it is their works they're interested in. And so rather than have these tiny little quotations in their heart and in their mind, they write them large so everybody can see. And they make the ribbon of blue very large on the borders of their garments. They like the uppermost rooms, the chief seats, greetings amongst a lot of people, to be called teacher, teacher. Now they're simple things. And they're simple things, brethren and sisters, that we can all fall victim to. See, there's no deep exposition there of how they were misusing or misapplying the law. They are simple things showing that pride, the lust of eye, lust of flesh and pride of life was dominant in these people. And so the Lord goes on to point out that the disciples are members of a divine family. And as he taught them in the Lord's Prayer, as you go down from verse 7 down to verse 12, he says, "Your master, ye are brethren, you are all brothers and sisters, it's your father, it's your father." You must always remember that we are brothers and sisters together. There's no masters. There's no leaders in that sense. We're all capable of being taught from each other. We all are members of a family. And the only time he mentions the singular personal pronoun is in verse 12. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. So see, having presented to them the example of the leaders of the day, totally self-centered, the Lord says, we are a family. He is our father, not my father. That is, as far as the disciples were concerned, the Lord could pray, my father. But we shouldn't pray, my father. He is ours. But when it comes to humility, we've got to humble ourselves. That is a personal thing, and no one else can do it for us. You see, they're powerful exhortations. He's trying to show them the principles of the truth. They're not difficult to understand. Anybody can grasp these things. They don't need a high education to do so. And so the Lord Jesus Christ continues on now, down through verse 13. And he delivers the woes upon that nation for the things that they were not doing. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. It's very simple, the lesson. The law said they must care for the widows, but the law went further than that. It said, woe betide you if you exploit or take advantage of the disadvantaged. See, so the law was very, very precise in the way it referred to widows. See, the law said, for instance, if you walked along the road and saw chickens or birds in a nest, then you weren't to take the birds and the mother. You could take the little ones, but let the mother go free. Because, see, a mother is very easy prey. She will not leave those babies. She'll stay nearby and flutter around, and very easy to catch. God has given her that sense of protection for her little ones. She's very vulnerable. And he says, don't take advantage of the vulnerability that has come upon these people because I have made them. And so, with widows, they were not to take advantage of them, far less exploit them. And yet, they covered this by the long prayer. That impressed people. It didn't impress God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, you care for those, especially amongst you, who have particular needs. Widows can be very, very lonely people. And so can widowers. And so can individuals that have come into the truth. Bear this in mind. And it's no use making long prayers to the Father and thanking the Father and asking the Father to help us if we're not prepared to consider the needs of others. And you see, as you go through these, the simple things that the Lord is outlining here, which are the things that are going to bring that nation to the judgment of God. They would not listen or look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Long prayers. See, the Lord had already mentioned the danger of vain repetition. There's nothing wrong with repetition. There's nothing wrong with repetition in prayer, or repetition in the study of the word, or repetition in our meeting. It is the vain repetition that the Lord warns against. The empty repetition that doesn't mean anything. We say it over and over again and we don't really mean it because we don't think about it. That's the danger. Nothing wrong with repetition if we bear in mind each time the seriousness of what we are doing. But see, these people had their prayer books, no doubt, and all the rest of it, and it just became empty and vain, and God will not hear prayers like that. But if it's a repetitious expression of the thoughts of the Father, which is as outlined in the Lord's Prayer, look, if all our prayers followed the pattern of that prayer, and we extended our ideas and our mind on each of those statements, and our whole life were prayers like that, I believe that that would never come into the category of vain repetition. And so the Lord goes on down here, and he points out in verse 16 how they were blind. Three times he mentions now they were blind. We know they weren't literally blind, but people can be blind to the things of the truth. Two people can look at a verse of Scripture. It can happen in the truth at times, brethren and sisters, where brethren and sisters can read the same passage of Scripture and interpret it differently. See, someone's blind. God's not an author of confusion. Someone's got to be wrong. Both are looking at it. Both are seeing it. Someone is blind, though. And the Lord warned against this in Matthew 13. People can close their own eyes. For what reason? That doesn't matter. It might be because of pride. It might be because they don't like the person who's telling them. But for whatever reason, these were people who'd blinded themselves to the things that the Lord had said. He's warning the disciples, don't fall into that category. Three times he mentions blind. Or I think there's five times in these next few verses, going right down to verse 26. They're blind. 10 times he mentions they swear. They take oaths. Now that's very impressive. They took oaths. Now they were warned under the law in Numbers 30 about taking oaths. We are warned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're warned by the apostles. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. But when you start to say, I am going to do this or I am going to do that, we don't understand what we're made of. We don't understand what we're made of. Look, we could have a heart attack. Who are we to say what we are going to do or what we're not going to do? But it impressed people. They gave the impression that they were so godly that, yes, they were determined to do things and they would do it, come what may. And so the Lord Jesus points out to the disciples here what these people were like. God is not impressed with that. He's impressed with the brother or sister that humbly realises their limitations and the possibilities of them not being able to fulfil it, but desiring to do the things that please the Father. You see, they're not difficult to understand. Why couldn't the Pharisees see it? Why couldn't the scribes? Why couldn't the priests? Because they were too self-centred. The Lord here deals with the gold in verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's debtor. Gold is a metal that comes out of the ground, as we all know. All over the world you can find gold. Is there anything miraculous about gold? Anything so special about gold, other than it is a precious metal? It's got qualities, yes. But what is it that makes gold so precious as far as we are concerned? The way it expresses divine principles. Now, what is it that expresses divine principles more than anything else? The temple of God, especially the living temple in the Lord Jesus Christ, extended to his ecclesia. What can express divine principles more than the temple of God? But here were people saying, gold, gold. That's more important than the temple of God. We've got to be careful. We're living in a materialistic age. The gold of this world can take on a greater importance, if we're not careful, than the temple of God. The part of that living temple of which we are. But see, you wonder how people could get things mixed up so much and put things reverse and back to front. And that's why they outwardly adorned that temple with gold. From the distance, people could see the gold on the fanes of the temple. It glistened, and in fact, we're told by Josephus that to look towards the temple, that is, from with your back to the east and look for the temple in the early morning, it was so dazzling you had to close your eyes. God's gold was inside his temple, inside his tabernacle. Herod's gold was outside as well as inside. You know, they're simple lessons. We don't have to impress anybody. We've just got to speak the truth and try to uphold it in our lives, and by that we will encourage each other. But God's looking for the gold in here. The tried faith, as Peter says. Same with the altar. You look at the altar in verse 19. Whosoever shall, 18, shall swear by the altar, they said, that's nothing. Oh, well, you made a mistake. You swore by the altar. You said certain things about the temple. Well, that's all right, but if you pay the right penalty and you give the right gifts, everything will be all right. See, they know it. The altar represented the Lord Jesus Christ. It was made of rough stones, unhewn, untouched by man, or piled up dirt. It was elevated earth, pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the altar was. But there's no value in that to people. Elevated earth. What's that mean? It means plenty to a spiritual mind. Because they see in the Lord Jesus Christ their own earthy nature exalted, having overcome sin, sinless. It means a lot to a spiritual mind, but a pile of rocks or earth doesn't mean much to the unspiritual. But the gifts that come to it, they mean everything. They're real. Just as it was the gold in the temple. You know, the age in which we're living, brethren and sisters, steel is probably of more value than gold. Steel. You just imagine if this world did not have steel. You wouldn't have any motor cars, you wouldn't have buildings like this. So steel as a metal is probably more valuable to man than gold. Because gold gave a person immediate wealth. You see, they were getting things absolutely back to front and not seeing the lessons that were contained in the truth. And so the Lord Jesus goes on down through these words. Verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." It's a simple thing, a simple statement. See, they were paying tithes of things that were not required under the law. We could call it grass, if you like. And they were paying tithes of grass. Now, how can you go and pay tithes of grass? You'd have to weigh it. You'd have to weigh it and say, well, I've got a certain quantity, yeah, so many ounces, that's my tithe. And the Lord says, well, if you're going to quantify things that are not specified in the law, what about quantifying the things that are? Judgment, law, and mercy. If you're going to put a burden on yourself and quantify things that God doesn't ask for and pay him a tithe, then you quantify the things that are specified in the law. How can you ever put a volume or a quantity on the laws of God, judgment and mercy? Can you get a truckload of mercy and that's the finish? Very difficult to pay tithes of these things. And so if people are going to be caught up with these sorts of things, they're going to find themselves in very difficult things. And yet the Lord adds at the end of that verse, these things ought you have to done, and not leave the other things undone. If you want to restrict your life and you want to conform your life to things that are not necessarily written in the Word, but the principles of the truth apply to that, you go ahead and do it. But don't do it to the expense of other things that are specified and written. Don't go and place obligations upon yourself that excuse you from upholding the law, judgment and mercy. You know, they're simple, beautiful lessons. And so he goes on, verse 24, "Blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow at a camel." All right, the law specified animals and creatures in the unclean category. I don't think the law ever mentions gnats. They're tiny little things. Well, in Australia they are tiny little things. They bite, they irritate, and they don't taste very nice. But the law didn't specify these things. But here they are straining out gnats, and the Lord says swallowing camels. Camels were prohibited by the law. And how difficult it is to swallow a camel. It's an impossibility. But the Lord's showing the ridiculousness of things. Here are people that will go to meticulous ends not to do certain little things that they think might be wrong, and yet do other things that are equivalent to trying to swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. And so the Lord goes on. Cleanse the inside, cleanse the mind. Don't concentrate on the exterior. Cleanse the mind. If you cleanse the mind, you cleanse the exterior. You will also cleanse the outside and make sure that that's right. None of us, brethren and sisters, would clean a cup and leave all the dregs hanging on the outside. If you went to someone's house and that cup was beautifully cleaned on the inside and sparkling and there's dribbles all down the outside of it, you'd recoil from it. But of course you know that if a person has meticulously cleaned the outside will be also. And what might be there has been accidental. They're simple lessons. He goes on and points out how they garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. But they identify with those who had opposed the prophets. And so he says in verse 30, if we'd been in the days of our fathers. In the days of our fathers. See, they identified themselves with the leaders of the nation down through the ages. Our fathers. The Lord Jesus Christ has told his disciples to keep in mind your father, verse 9. Their father is the devil, he said in John. The diabolos. And their fathers down through the ages, he's not talking here about the patriarchs of old, the fathers of Israel, the faithful. He's talking about the leaders of the nation that were unfaithful, and that was their fathers. But the father that he was trying to bring them into the family was the Father in the heavens. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 32, fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Now, we've read of that in Genesis. Remember when Israel were called out of Egypt, or when Abraham was sent into Egypt, Abraham was told, well, your offspring have got to go into Egypt, and they've got to remain there, and they've got to serve the Egyptians, and they've got to suffer, and after a long period of time I'm going to bring them out, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. See, God has all the nations worked out in time periods. Nothing happens haphazardly. And the iniquity of the Canaanites had to run a course, and they were given every opportunity to fill the cup of their iniquity. The world in which we are living today, brethren and sisters, is getting more and more iniquitous as the time goes on. I would never have believed 30 years ago or 40 years ago the things that we're hearing and seeing around us today. And we fear for our children and our grandchildren because of it. But the word can meet it and beat it if we can get the word into their minds. So we've got something to offset our fears. But the world is very evil. But God has it all under control, as we were shown last night. There is a course for them to go. There's a cup of iniquity for them to fill up. How much further it will go, we don't know. But God has it under complete control, as he did that nation at that particular time. And he's telling his disciples, well, the days are getting evil, but they've got to fill up the measure of their fathers. And they'll be given ample opportunity. And you know, God gives them opportunity. He gives the world around us opportunity. We're living in prosperous times. In Australia, we've never had it better since the last war. And so immorality, especially base immorality and bestiality and homosexuality, is proliferating in that country. They're teaching it to children in the schools. They're teaching it in the churches. Now, it's the prosperity that God has given to that nation that's given them fullness of bread. They don't have to worry about food. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. If you don't want to work, you can go on the dole. They call it over there. And they will pay you not to work. If you want to leave home at 13, go along and see someone, and they'll say it's unbearable to live with your parents, so they'll give you a pension. And so the 13-year-olds leave home, and where do they end up? When they start living together. But see, God has given that nation the means whereby it can fill up the cup of its iniquity. And we want to bear that in mind. The young people want to bear that in mind. The prosperity and the things that are happening around us today, as we've seen in this country already, your parents never had it, and your grandparents never had it. It's dangerous. But it's giving that world out there the opportunity to do what it wants. And it will be given that opportunity until it fills up the cup of its iniquity, as was the case with his nation at that particular time. God has it under control, and he's allowing them to do this. But in the midst of all this, the disciples have got to realise that and conduct their lives accordingly. And it's difficult when all around you people are enjoying what is offered to them with abandon. It's difficult for us to put the brakes on and choose the way we're going. It is difficult. It was difficult for them, as we'll see in later sessions. And so the Lord Jesus Christ moves down through those verses. And from verse 34, I believe, to the end of this chapter, he is speaking in the future. He's the great prophet of God. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here. And he's saying to these people that are listening to him, verse 1 of this chapter, the multitude in the temple courts, he's saying to the multitude that represents that nation, and there were scribes and Pharisees amongst them, he's saying to them all, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill, future, and crucify. And of them shall, future, ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel. Verily I say unto you, verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. You see the future. He's now lifting their minds into the future. Well, there's the reason for the judgment, amongst all other things. Simply and basically, the word of God and the commandments of God is being set aside, and people are doing what they like with the word of God, and they're interpreting it the way they want to interpret it. Well, the Lord Jesus says, there's a time they'll be allowed to go to a certain point. But I'm telling you, that I'm going to send prophets, wise men, scribes, and of course he was speaking here on behalf of the Father. He was the mouthpiece of the Father. And when you go back and look into the record, already prophets had been sent. What about Anna and Zacharias that prophesied about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the wise men that came from far to pay homage to the newborn king, as they said? And they told Herod about it. And Herod went to the leaders and said, look, is it spoken of anywhere in the prophets where he'll be born? And they said, oh yes, Bethlehem. So see, the wise men had come and told them. The prophets and prophetess had told them. And so had the scribes. The writers of these gospels were writing down the things that the Lord Jesus had accomplished. But so were the scribes of the temple. They were writing down the things that the Lord Jesus Christ said and did. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, there's prophets, there's wise men, there's scribes, and they're all warning you of the things that have come. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. See, the word crucify puts it into that epoch. Crucifixion was particularly a Roman form of punishment at that time. Stoning and beating was the Jewish form of capital punishment. So you see the Lord saying, you will use the Roman power to do battle against the Ecclesia. Of course, they did it against the Lord himself. He's no doubt here as a prophecy of what they would do to him. And some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues. We know through the Acts of the Apostles what happened to the apostles. How the Apostle Paul was beaten of rods. He says, I think thrice beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. So the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the people not only interfere with the principles of the truth, but they also will set themselves against those that are trying to uphold the truth. Difficult times lay ahead as far as the Ecclesia was concerned. And so the Lord Jesus Christ amplifies these things in verse 35. And he deals with Abel first. We all know about Abel. That was the first murder. And Abel was typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man that was prepared to get that lamb and put that lamb to death. He put the lamb to death. The lamb represented the Lord Jesus Christ. He identified with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and identified himself as a cause of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he would have been a sinner. The Lord is the only one that was without sin. So you see, Abel takes a lamb, representative of the Lord, identifies with that death, the putting of that lamb to death. Cain comes along with his own fruits, his own labours, his own works, the things that he does, the things that he thinks God ought to accept. And it would have been a hard work too, to produce the things that he did. No doubt, some people can work very, very hard. And Cain was offended, so the Lord goes, takes them right back to Abel. The one that gave God what he asked for was persecuted by the one that wanted to present God with his own works and impress God with his own abilities. Right through to our day. And the Lord takes it beyond his own crucifixion to a young man called Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew. Now, Brother Thomas says that statement, ye slew, is a verb that's always rendered in the future, except for two places, Matthew 19:18 and here. They're the only two places where that verb is rendered in the past, with the past idea. So the Lord is saying, you are going to slay a young man by the name of Zacharias, the son of Barachias. There was a Zacharias, the son of Barachias, as the margin shows. And he no doubt was a type of this young man. Josephus tells us in page 556, book 4 and chapter 5, that just before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, a young priest stood up and tried to bring sanity into the minds of the elders and tried to impress them with how they were violating the principles of God's truth, and they murdered him. He was judged and acquitted. And the majority of the Sanhedrin was so incensed that they actually murdered him, and they went against the judgment of the Sanhedrin. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, well, you're going to take it right to the end. When the judgment was absolutely inevitable that was coming on that city, they were still prepared to do these things. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come on this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth the chickens under her wings, and ye would not. You know, many times the Lord Jesus Christ had appealed to them, brethren and sisters, appealed to them to come to him and to listen, to be taught. None of us know the truth as we ought to. The apostle says in Corinthians, none of us know it as we ought to. We can all learn. And therefore we all need to have our ears and our eyes open to be taught more and more. And the Lord was calling people to listen to him. He told the disciples many things. Many of those things they didn't understand till after his resurrection. But he still taught them. And he's making this appeal. He says, many times I've called you to me as a hen gathereth her chickens. And you couldn't get a more beautiful and a more gentle illustration than a hen gathering her chickens, totally dependent upon the mother for protection, totally dependent upon the mother. And the Lord says, if only you would have come to me. But the time's finished. The time for coming to me is over. The time for us to go to the Lord is going to end one day, brethren and sisters. Now we've got the opportunity. See, he says there in the definite words at the end of that verse, you would not. I called. The Father gave every means whereby you could come to me. Because in John 6 he says, everyone that the Father teaches comes to me. So the Father had done everything. The Lord had done everything. But you would not. Psalm 91 and verse 4 is possibly a little indication of where the Lord is reminding them of these words. Verse 1, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He will be my refuge and my fortress. In my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. AD 70, the judgments are coming, but trust in the Father. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. You won't be able to defend yourself from the troubles that are coming. But thou shalt not be afraid for the terror of the night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for pestilence, nor for anything else, if you come under the shadow of the Father's wing. And I've been trying to do that for 3.5 years, the Lord said. But you refuse. There's going to come a time when the opportunity will be finished, and you won't be able to do it any further. And so he says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. You see, many times the Lord Jesus had gone into that temple. On 3 occasions, the Lord says, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. And he drove out the animals, but it was my Father's house. It is written, my Father's house shall become a house of prayer for all nations. But you'll know what he says here. Notice what he says here. It's no longer my Father's house. The Lord Jesus Christ, all the time he went into that temple, it was the Father's house, because there was the Father's presence in that temple. And later on, when the disciples and the apostles went into that temple, it could still be styled the Father's house, because the Father's presence went in. But there was going to come a time when they would drive the apostles and disciples out of that temple and not permit them to come back into it. And the Lord says, that's when it'll be your house. No longer God's house. It'll be your house. And then the desolation will come upon it. The desolation spoken of under the law with a leprous house. And but I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforward until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So there's the finality as far as the nation is concerned. But in the mercy and the grace of our loving Heavenly Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, he gave them a 40-year period now, whereby they had the opportunity to listen to the words of the apostles, to learn how to please the Father, to shun and separate from the examples of the Pharisees and the leaders around, to understand what the Father wants of each one of us. And the mercy of the Father was extended to that nation as he gave opportunity for them to heed the call before the final desolation fell on their guilty heads. But verse 39 shows that some future time there is hope for that nation. And it's a quotation from Psalm 118. The people had welcomed him into the city on a number of occasions, quoting from that psalm, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. But they're not going to say this until some future time, and up till this present moment of time, they haven't said it. But there's going to come a time in the future when that nation will welcome back and look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one who mourns for an only begotten son. And so chapter 23 shows that the disciples are part of that nation. They're affected by the things that are going on in that nation. They have the potential to be led astray like the nation. They will suffer the consequences that are coming upon them. But if their faith is strong and the future is a reality, then they will survive those things and find a place in the kingdom. And so in chapter 24 now, the Lord Jesus Christ separates his disciples now on their own, and he gives them the Olivet prophecy. It would have been wasted words on that nation. Wasted words. But they weren't wasted words in the minds of the disciples. Next time, God willing, brethren and sisters, we'll deal with the Olivet prophecy.
Brother George has drawn to our attention that the disciples were exhorted to observe the office of Moses' seat, but not to follow after their works. And the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, saying, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh.